I'm turning this morning, asking you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some had died in that intervening 20-year period between the time that it actually happened, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians about it. About 20 to 25 years has passed. Most of them are still alive, but a few sleep. A few have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time. If the resurrection happened approximately 30 AD, somewhere in the early 30s, no earlier than 30, no later than 33 by our count, the Apostle Paul was converted maybe some 10 plus years later. So that's when he says, I was like one born out of due time. I wasn't part of the original group. I didn't walk and live with Jesus for 3 years. I came along later. And he identifies himself that way. The heart of Christianity is the Bible. And the heart of the Bible is the cross. And the heart of the cross is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of God himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The good news of Easter is that the divine heart was full of tender compassion for sinners, for erring humanity. And that heart was bruised and broken as it atoned for man's guilt, man's sin. The writings of Paul, the great exponent of the Calvary evangel, the Calvary good news, drip with the blood of the Redeemer. Take away Paul's writings. Think of this. Take away Paul's writings of the death and resurrection of Christ, and the New Testament will be very incomplete. Only a partial revelation. Glorying in the cross, Paul made it his preeminent theme in all of his writings. To the churches he founded, the apostle expounded the full and inescapable implication of Christ's finished work on the cross. To the church at Corinth he wrote, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. To the church at Galatia, he sent a letter pulsating with the truth of Calvary. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, who gave himself for our sins? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 2, verse 20. God forbid, he said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 14. To the church at Thessalonica, he affirmed that in due time, Christ died and rose again. Chapter 4, verse 14. And to Rome, let me turn back just a moment to Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Christ died for those sins. Christ died for the sins of the Old Testament. Christ died for the sins of the New Testament. Christ died for the sins of the 21st century. Past, present, and future. Then in chapter 5, we love chapter 5 also. Verses 6, 7, and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he said to the Romans. To the church at Ephesus, he addressed the reminder, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. To the church at Philippi, he sent the urgent plea, know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, every book, every church that he founded. For the church at Colossae, he proclaimed this good news, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Chapter 1, verse 14. At all times, the silver trumpet was pressed to Paul's lips, and unashamedly, he echoed forth the gospel message, the Easter message, the gospel of Easter. His constant message was Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For all. 1 Timothy 2:6. To the apostle, the constituent elements of the gospel were the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that we just read. So I want to give you a little outline this morning on which you can hang your thoughts, make your notes. Number one is the revelation of the cross. The revelation of the cross. Paul was not the author, but merely the recipient of the Easter evangel, the Easter message. He was so fond of declaring in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that we just read, that which I also received, he received it. He received it by revelation from God. It didn't originate with him. He had received it. The mystery and the meaning of the cross came to Paul as a distinct revelation from God. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. In this, the gospel of Easter differs from other gospels originating out of the human mind. While the gospel of Easter is for the earth, it is not earthly in its conception. It is a heavenly message from its conception. The truth of the cross still remains a revelation until the Holy Spirit reveals to the heart its need of Christ, all the significance and sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection remain a mystery. What does it mean? We don't understand. How happy are those who, in a moment of revelation, in a moment when that spiritual light comes on, grasp the meaning of the cross and are transformed by such a vision. Secondly, the foundation of the cross. This will take a little bit longer. The foundation. The great fundamental foundation of the gospel of grace is the cross. And there are three pillars supporting the structure, making impossible its destruction. Now be sure to get these because this will help you. Number one, one of the pillars that's holding the foundation of the cross, the prophetic witness. The prophetic witness. Paul uses the phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament witness. Prophetic witness. And he, like his master, Jesus, sets his seal to the Old Testament scriptures. The validity of the Old Testament scriptures. They testified, they prophesied what was going to happen to the Messiah. Christ treated and revered the Old Testament as the Word of God. And now Paul is doing the same thing here. I'm declaring, he says, what the scriptures have taught us. The blood-red highway of the cross can be traced to prophetic scriptures. Psalm 16:10, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a picture of crucifixion written 1,000 years before Rome began to use that method of death. The kind of death the Messiah would die is prophesied and described in Psalm 22. It's crucifixion. When the psalm was written, that was unheard of. That was unknown. But God knew down through history what would develop, what would be. Psalm 16:10, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Again, you have references to crucifixion and how he died. 700 years before he died. In prophetic types, There are types in the Old Testament. Isaac is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. And Jonah, resurrection, as he spit out by the great fish. Resurrection. Prophetic utterances such as the sacrifices and the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, verse 14. Prophetic witness. Foundation. Speaking of the cross. Many, many years in advance. Then you have messianic works. Messianic works. The first creed of Christendom is made up of three parts, forming a trinity in unity. To remove any part is to destroy the sum and substance of the gospel. Now, what's the sum and substance of the gospel? What are the three parts? Well, they're there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the fact that Christ died. The fact that Christ died. I received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There are at least 175 direct references to the death of Christ in the New Testament. 175. Scattered throughout the New Testament. It's an indispensable fact, an indisputable fact of history that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and buried. A phrase out of the Apostles' Creed. Now, I grew up in Methodist churches when they were still quite sound and fundamental. The small ones were, the country ones were. And they often repeated the Apostles' Creed in their morning service. And one of the phrases that's involved in that was that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, died, and was buried. Christ died, number one. Secondly, there is the purpose of such a death for our sins. Notice verse 3 of 15. That Christ died for our sins. The purpose of his death. There are those who accept the fact of his death, but they dispute the purpose. They try to argue away the purpose. They contend that Jesus was just a martyr. He was a good man who died for a good cause, but he failed. That he was a model sacrifice, that he was a hero, that he was crucified because of a blunder or mistake that Pilate made. The incontestable fact of Scripture, however, is that Christ died for one purpose, namely to provide a perfect salvation for a sinful race. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ died for our sins. Second pillar, he was buried. He was buried. Lo, in the grave he lay, we sing. Reveals the depth of Christ's humiliation on our behalf. The highest of heaven was buried in the heart of the earth. Willingly, He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was buried. Buried, the song says, he carried away. He carried my sins far away. The third pillar, he rose again on the third day. He rose again on the third day. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If the Lord allows me to live, and if the Lord gives me a place to preach a year from now on Easter, somewhere, here, somewhere, whatever, I put in my file this week sermon notes for that sermon, the third day. Have you ever traced what the scripture says about the third day? That's important. The third day. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection was evidence that God was satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. It was his seal of perfection on Christ's work. The resurrection was also necessary for man's salvation, for had he remained in the tomb, then there would have been no justification. If he had remained in the tomb, would have been an indication that God somehow was not pleased with the sacrifice that he had made, and what he had gone through was in vain. The resurrection was God the Father's stamp of approval of what he had done, of what he accomplished. And because of that, whosoever calls upon him can be saved, can be forgiven, can be justified before a holy God. But Christ arose from the dead and is alive forevermore to make the cross actual, to make the cross real in our lives. The declaration is in the present tense. He is risen. Not had risen, will risen. He is risen. He is risen. Risen to die no more. Luke chapter 24. So you have the prophetic witness. You have the messianic works. You have the historic witness. The historic witness. In his Corinthian letter, Paul is found combating false theories by adding the important link of the chronological order of Christ's appearance after his resurrection. He says in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 that some 500 or more people saw him at one time. Besides, there were many individuals that we can name that saw him a goodly number of times in his post-resurrection appearances. If only one person had seen him, there might be reason to question. Might be reason to doubt the reliability of that witness. But 500 at once, all told, maybe as many as 510, 515, or 520, when we come up with individual names. And Paul, he said, and he was also seen of me. That's one of those out of due time things. Paul wasn't there when all this took place. But later, when Paul received the Damascus Road experience and God began to reveal spiritual things to him, Paul saw in vision, Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? We're like Paul. We have come along out of season, hundreds and thousands of years later. And yet, by the grace of God and the love of God, we have been allowed to spiritually look upon Him and His work for us. Paul calls it the gospel, a term that means good news, a good announcement, something exciting. Gospel has been defined as God's spell, God's spell. Now, let me explain. Spell is a Saxon word out of the Old English language, the Elizabethan King James English, okay? Spell meant story, story. The gospel of Easter, then, is God's story, one that had been birthed in His heart, the heart of God. It is a story about God's character, God's love, God's grace, and which the death of Christ makes real to us. That's the foundation of the cross. Thirdly, you have the proclamation of the cross. The proclamation of the cross. Within the context, Paul uses different terms to describe the gospel that we must deliver clearly and plainly. Take a note or two. It is a preeminent message. It is the preeminent message. Paul declared unto them, first of all, in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. That's the message. This was the primary message. This was the preeminent message. Paul's principal message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The cross was foremost in his preaching and evangelization, and should be the primary doctrine of the church. It's a proclaimed message. I preached unto you. 1 Corinthians 15. Declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And he's telling them, he's breaking it down in its component parts. The church in Corinth and all the others that we read about a few minutes ago, these churches were founded on this preaching, on this message. To preach means to tell the good news. It comes from a Greek word meaning to proclaim, to speak forth. Speak the message. Proclaim the message. Tell the good news. And the preacher is the one who announces that in the context. Paul here uses, the word that Paul uses here implies an effort to remind and impress the memory. Notice in verse 1, I declare. I declare. I looked it up. It's in the present tense in Greek. What's that mean? It means it's a continuous action. It's repeated over and over. It's repeated week after week, and month after month, and year after year. And I got to thinking, I will soon be 85 years old. I started in Sunday school when I was 6. That means for 79 years, I've been hearing the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And for more than 60 of those years, I've been one of the proclaimers. And yet it is the power of God to change people's lives. You don't change the message. You don't change what works. The gospel works. The preeminent message, the proclaimed message, a persistent message. Tell it, tell it, tell it, tell it. That's your message. It's a proved message. I delivered what I received. Paul did not send salvation. Paul brought the message of salvation. Paul gave to others only what he himself had proved, having experienced the regenerating and transforming power of the gospel. He pressed the acceptance of it upon others. His testimony was, this is what I used to be, this is what I am now by the power of this message. Paul wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know. That's personal knowledge. He's not guessing. It's real in his life. And he pressed the acceptance of that message upon others. Knowing whom he had believed, Paul urges others to share his knowledge. And then they take it and they share it with others. Lastly, the application of the cross. The application. A critical point to emphasize is that the work of the cross is only effectual if it's received. If it's received. The application. Although Christ died and made salvation possible, it is only our faith that can make salvation actual, personal in our lives. We can hear it, but if we don't receive it, if we don't accept it into our lives, it has no effect. So we have the reception. He said, you have received. You have received. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It must be received. To believe it is to receive it. So we have the reception. And our eternal welfare hinges upon that personal reception. I think it's in John chapter 1. Let me turn there, see if I made it. Put a tab there. John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. It has to be received. And then, of course, there's the foundation, wherein ye stand. Wherein ye stand. The cross is not only a starting point, but it's a way of life. It's a way of life. center, circumference of our lives. The cross is not only the fountain open for uncleanness, it's a fortress in which we hide. Further, sanctification. You're being saved. You're being saved. What does that mean, being saved? Present tense here implies salvation from the dominion of sin over our lives. The songwriter says he breaks the power of canceled sin. That's sanctification. Breaking the power of sin in our lives. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is in our justification. But sanctification is when God breaks that power over us and sets us free of those sins that have bound us in the past. Present tense here implies salvation from the present dominion of sin, as well as salvation from the past guilt. That's an ongoing process. That's a life process. Breaking that power and conforming us to the image of His Son. This is the truth that we must keep in memory. Hold fast. Hold fast, it says. Don't let it go. Don't trade it in for something else in verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if you hold fast. Hold fast to that truth. Hold fast to what you know God has spoken into your life. He says, unless you have believed in vain. For many, they've gone through a vain process. They haven't really touched the truth, and the truth hasn't really touched their lives and changed their lives. A mere belief in the historic Christ, a mere belief in the historic Christ will not save us. Our life is to be built on His blood and His righteousness, without which we are lost. Well, let me wrap this up in a few moments, a couple of minutes. Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be no more than wishful thinking. I wish I could know peace. I wish I could go to heaven. I wish. Taking its place alongside all the other human philosophies and religious speculations, if it's not real. The resurrection was the focal point of every other truth that Christ taught. He taught His disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 8:31 and Mark 9:9 and Mark 9:31. Must killed, be killed. And 3 days later, be made alive. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. the first two sermons that were preached after the resurrection, both focused on the resurrection of Christ. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, the heart of both of those sermons was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declaring to those who had literally asked for his death, said, "Let his blood be upon us. Forgiveness is possible because he paid the price and you can be forgiven." Because of this truth, the heartbroken followers of this crucified rabbi were turned into courageous witnesses and martyrs who in a few years spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and beyond. Belief in the resurrection, the truth that this life is only a prelude to the life to come for those who trust Jesus Christ, could not be obliterated by ridicule, prison, torture, even death. No fear or dread in this life can quench the hope and joy of that assured life that is to come. True New Testament Christianity is a relationship with the resurrected Christ. That's what Christianity really, really is. It's a relationship. Sometimes we call it a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How personal? How personal is your relationship with him? John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." Because it is the cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks on Christianity and the church. If the resurrection is eliminated, now think, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. Eternal life is eliminated. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul said. If Christ did not live past the grave, those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so either without the resurrection. Salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Now let me say that again, because that is crucial. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. In Romans 10, Paul said this, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So it's not possible, therefore, to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, no salvation was provided. And without the resurrection, no individual can be saved. We're here this morning once again to hear the declaration, He is not here. He is risen. He's alive. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Grip our hearts. Grip our lives with the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And the power of that message to change lives and to change relationships with you and with our fellow man. Father, I pray today all over this world that the message of the good news of the gospel, the heart of which is the resurrection of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, that truth, that message, will be heard and received by thousands all around the world. Save those, Father, that are nearest hell today. In Jesus' name, amen.